right. You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at several verses in just a minute. I have for most of my life approached the scriptures looking for what I should do. What should I do? What does God want me to do? And so you open the scriptures and you look for what you should do. But you know, you can become discouraged doing that sometimes. And some of the passages just seem kind of boring or doesn't do much for me. And just in the past few years, I've realized that I should be looking not for what I should do, but what I should be. And there's a difference. You know, I know this concept may seem pretty obvious. That's pretty basic, like, of course. But looking at scriptures this way has opened to me many passages of scripture that otherwise had little personal value, at least in my own estimation. It didn't do much for me. You read it, but okay. I didn't find anything I was supposed to do, so it wasn't important. But that's not the point. And I suspect many people view their Christianity as do's and don'ts. And I don't think we would think that. I wouldn't have thought that I don't view it as do's and don'ts. But I think we do, maybe deeper down. We view Scripture maybe as obligations to fulfill. But that misses the greater point, that God is shaping us into the image of His Son. And viewing our Christianity as what I should do or shouldn't do can also cloud our judgment. That's kind of counterintuitive a little bit, because this approach seeks for black and white clarity. I'm looking for what I should do and what I shouldn't do. God said do this, and He didn't say anything about that. So we have the black and white clarity. It seems counterintuitive because that's what people are looking for. Well, God said this, God didn't say that. But there's a lot of places where you can't find that. That doesn't exist. The black and white clarity doesn't exist in the Scripture in some places. And so after that, it's a free-for-all of interpretation. Well, this is what I think. Or I think this. Or it's a gray area. And it clouds our judgment. This approach is concerned about towing the line. Am I doing right? Am I on the right side of the line? Where is the line? That's wrong, really. It's not. We shouldn't merely concern ourselves with where the line is of sin and where righteousness is. Where is that line? We really probably should just forget the lines. Let us find out what God expects. Let's find out what pleases God. Let's find out what God's design is, and do that. This goes way beyond the do's and the don'ts of Scripture. This comes down to the very heart of God. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin in verse 6. It says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." He says, well, Paul, why don't you start using it, because this is confusing. But the idea here is that he's looking at the two different covenants. It was glorious for Moses to go up into the Mount of God and to see God and to have the Ten Commandments. We've talked about like the Shekinah glory. It was glorious. But he says, we have something different, though, something deeper than that. If that was glorious, there's something even more glorious. Verse 13, and it says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So he's contrasting the Jews. They don't see it. They can't see the glory in the Scriptures because there's a veil upon their hearts. He says, but for us, it's done away. In Christ, the veil is taken away. Remember, He rent the veil in two Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When the Jews turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, there's no veil, we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you can see, even from this passage, he says, we're not looking for the letter. The Spirit is what we want. We're not looking for the do's and don'ts of Scripture. We want to find out, what does God want? We're looking for the image of Christ, to be conformed to it. When we open up God's Word, we are looking for the glory of the Lord, and we're changed into that same glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I can't list everything that God expects of us or God desires us to be for many reasons, but we can explore a few things that God expects of us. And I know we've already talked about some of these things, but what does God desire of my motivation? I'm reminded of Philippians 3:1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. We've talked about this before, just a few weeks ago, talking about our motivation to love the Lord out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Peter says the same thing, that review is necessary, and I need it. Bring it before me. I need it in front of me constantly. 2 Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Both Paul and Peter said, I'm going to say it again. I've already said it before, and you know it, but I'm going to say it again because we need to remember it. And I want you to remember it long after I'm gone. I want it to sink down into your ears and down into your heart. And what does God desire of my motivation? What is the expectation? We're not looking for the do's and don'ts of Scripture necessarily. What is God's heart in the matter? And we need to be motivated primarily by a love of God, right? Joshua 23:11 says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Take good heed. If I'm going to love God, I have to take good heed to do it. It doesn't just automatically happen. Joshua 22, verse 5, but take diligent heed to the commandment and to the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. We have to take good heed to love the Lord. That means you need to think. You have to think about it. Monday, you need to think about it. Tuesday, you have to think about it. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. If you're going to be motivated by the love of the Lord, we need to have it in front of us. We have to think about it. And you have to apply your heart to love the Lord. It won't happen on autopilot. Those who are of God love Christ. John 8:42, Jesus was speaking to the Jews. He said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Those who are of God love Christ. And you can see here the expectation that you would love the Lord. If you were of God, you would love the Lord. It's just understood. And if God is in you, that means his love is in you. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. If God's love is in me, what is hindering? What hinders that from shining forth? It's not the Lord, right? What is it in your life or my life that hinders God's love from shining forth? Because it should. People should see that in me. Also, the Bible teaches us that God leads us into the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And while it's not expressly said, the implication is that God leads us into his love. And if I'm not loving, perhaps I'm not being led by God. If I'm not loving, I'm not being led. Not his fault, but it's because I'm not allowing myself to be led by him. God also proves our love. He proves our fear of him. Deuteronomy 13:3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. You remember how he said, there will be people that say things, and they may even come to pass, but they're contrary to what God has already told you. He says, don't hearken to them. And he says, the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so from that, we can expect trials to that end. Sometimes we say, why am I going through this problem? But perhaps we can see it as opportunities to prove our love to the Lord. Same thing was with Abraham. You remember in Genesis 22, verse 12, it says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And so God tested Abraham. God tests us too. The trial of our faith is our testing of our faith. It grows our faith and it strengthens us. Christ's love is our guide. It's our comparison. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And while other Christians can challenge us in that area to love more, it's like, boy, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they just love people. And that's a challenge. And it can be an encouragement to us. And while that's possible, we shouldn't forget that Christ is our standard. It's the one who we compare ourselves to. When we do introspection, ask the Lord to search us, we're comparing ourselves with the Lord. There are blessings to those who love God. There are many verses we could read, but Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. There's grace to those who love the Lord. Those who do not love the Lord are cursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The word anathema means cursed. And it says anathema, maranatha, and that means the Lord is coming, is the idea. So God desires you as a believer to love him. And yes, we can find commands that say that, but that's not the point. But rather, what God desires and what God expects of us as Christian disciples, that's what we want to do. We want to find out the heart of the Lord. And that's the first step. What's another motivation we should have, according to scriptures? Love of the Lord. How about motivated by the fear of the Lord? That is one that is in Scripture often that the Lord wants us to have. It's commanded, but it's the appropriate response to God because of who he is. In Deuteronomy 13:4, it says, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. Psalm 5:7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Jeremiah 32:39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I can't remember the exact quote. The church I went to when I was in college in North Carolina, they had written on the back, can't even remember the reference, but God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. Something to be remembered when we come together. The Lord is with us, and we should fear the Lord. God desires you to fear him. Now, perhaps you know that. I assume you know that. I assume you know everything I'm going to say today. I think you do know it. But that's not the point. Not that you know it. Do you do it? Do you fear him? See, you may feel like you're doing all right, but yet you may be comfortable with less than God expects. You may be comfortable with less than what God desires in your life. And you say, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, but that doesn't mean we should be comfortable with being imperfect, right? The Lord says, or even Paul wrote, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his body, Paul said. And so my desire is not to beat us down saying, you're not doing enough, you're not doing enough. Do more, do more. That's not the point. That's not what I want to say. My desire is for us not to be comfortable going nowhere, doing hardly anything. My desire is that I could salt your tongue for righteousness, that you'd be hungry, that you want to change, that you want to say, I am not there. I need to be going towards that direction. I want us to be hungry. I want us to be hungry to be what God wants us to be changed from glory to glory. And that's what we are supposed to be doing. We should also be motivated by a love for our neighbor, Leviticus 19:34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, and because he does, we want to tell other people about the Lord. God expects, or God desires you as a believer to love your neighbor. And perhaps you know that, but the question is, do you do that? Can you say that you do that? I know these things, but I have to really stop and think. Do I love my neighbors? And not just next door neighbors, but you know who is my neighbor. You know the story. You know who your neighbors are. It's anyone and everyone. We should be motivated here by a love for believers, particularly. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You look around the room. You can look around the room even now, and you look at each other. Do you love these people that are here? This is the church. And one way we are a testimony to the lost is how we love the people in this room and the believers that we come in contact with. Colossians 1:4, in his introduction, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We should be known by that. We should have a great love for each other. Here's a question. Perhaps you know that, but do you love your fellow believers? That should be a love greater than perhaps any other that we have for others, other people. God desires or expects you as a believer to love your fellow Christians, especially of our own church. So there's some motivations. There's other motivations that the Lord talks about, perhaps, and we're just hitting a few highlights. The second thing, what does God desire of my attitude? I'm not saying what does the Scripture command me to do or not do. What is God's desire? Our spirit should be peaceful. Our spirit should be peaceful, at rest. God expects you as a believer to be at peace. Philippians 4:6-7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God provides everything we need for rest. If we don't take it, it's not his fault. He says, here's peace, here's rest. 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. He says, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Isaiah 26:3-4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You know, we allow ourselves to be stressed. That's the word we use today, stressed. And it's everywhere. It's like every day you have kids. That's just synonymous with being a parent, right? Stress or whatever your situation. We allow that in our lives. But, you know, being stressed is not part of the character of God, is it? Is God stressed? No, he's not stressed. It can be a struggle not to stress out. But I think we don't see being stressed as wrong. It is wrong, isn't it? According to scriptures. Is God's peace in our hearts when we're stressed? It's all too easy to make up our own standards. We say, it's not a big deal. I'm stressed. But that's not God's way. That's not God's desire for our attitude and our spirit. It's not good. It's wrong. It's all too easy to make up our own standards. But according to, you know, Galatians 4:30, he says, nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? What does God say? God offers us his peace. That's his character, not being stressed. God, our spirit should be peaceful. What else? Our spirit should be joyful. We know these as the fruits of the Spirit, some of these. And God desires that you as a believer have joy. And you know Psalm 100, and verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. We should serve him with joy. You know, you don't go to the nursing home saying, oh, I got to go to the nursing home again. I don't think anybody does that. We enjoy going. Or whatever it is. Oh, I've got to, whatever you do. I've got to edit videos again, or I've got to do the mailbox club again, or I've got to keep nursery again. And we don't serve the Lord with gladness. I've got a lot to study. Whatever it is, we just do it because we have to. But the Lord, the desire of the Lord is that we serve him with joy. It's not always easy, but God can give us joy. In Psalm 100, verse 2, the second part says, come before his presence with singing. We should come before him with joy. We should be happy. Come before his presence with singing. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10 says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wants us to be joyful before him. Psalm 68, verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. We're not to be, it's not saying, oh, just be happy, be indulgent, be lascivious, be selfish. No, it's none of that. God wants us to joy before him, sing praises to his name. Here's an excerpt from Soul Nourishment First, written by George Mueller. He wrote a lot of little pamphlets, and this is an excerpt from it. He says, it has pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost for more than 14 years. The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted. I might seek to benefit believers. I might seek to relieve the distressed. I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becometh a child of God in this world. And yet, not being happy in the Lord and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might be done might not be attended to in the right spirit. And so he says this, before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years previously, as an habitual thing, to give myself to prayer after having dressed myself in the morning. Now, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditate on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warmed, reproved, instructed, and that thus by means of the Word of God, while meditating on it, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. And so George Mueller said he's learned that the first thing he needs to do is he needs food for his soul. And to be happy in the Lord, to be right with the Lord, and to be happy in the Lord, to have that joy, which came from communion with the Lord, which came from being in the Scriptures, not just praying. He needed food. He needed nourishment. And we do too. How about another attitude? Our spirit should be thankful. God expects or desires you as a believer to be thankful. And we know that. Our testimony should be that we are a thankful people. I have to ask myself, do people say, Nate Townsend, wow, he's such a thankful guy. I have to wonder about that. Or you put your name there. They are just a thankful people. I know I don't do well all the time. Ephesians 5, 3 through 4 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We should be known for giving of thanks as believers. Psalm 50, verse 14, tells us that we're to offer thanksgiving to the Lord. It's like a sacrifice. It says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And, you know, sometimes pastor might ask, someone have something to be grateful for? We're not very good at that. I'm not very good at that. Is it because we're not grateful people? You know, maybe it's because we're afraid of what people will think. Well, I have something I could say, but it's too small. You know, or it's too trite. You know, it's kind of a trite thing. Or it sounds too spiritual. If I were to say this, people think I'm trying to sound too spiritual for thanking the Lord for something. You know, for God's word. Oh, they might think I'm too spiritual. Or people say this all the time. It's too commonly mentioned. I'm not going to say that again. And I'm guilty. But we must not care what other people think. Our whole mind is wrong. It's Thanksgiving is to the Lord. Doesn't matter what pastor thinks about what you give for Thanksgiving to the Lord. Doesn't matter what Brother Al thinks or you pick anybody. It doesn't matter what they think. It needs to be to the Lord, and it's got to be born out of what we truly are thankful for. You know, maybe somebody else said once upon a time they were thankful for their health. If you're truly thankful for that and God's put that in your heart, that's okay. You can say, I'm thankful for health. Sometimes we take it for granted. Or whatever it is, we need to do that. I need to do that. We've got to have a spirit of thankfulness. He tells us to come before him with thanksgiving. When do you come before the Lord? Well, he's always with me, and that's true. But sometimes we kind of take time to come before him. As we come to church or in our quiet time, personal time at home, or as a family, we might come before the Lord. Anytime we come to worship him, we should come before him with thanksgiving. And I think we often do. We often say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. But we need to make sure we are truly grateful. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 95:2. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, he tells us. Psalm 147, verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. So when we sing, we should sing with thanksgiving. You say, I can't sing. No one impresses God with their voice. You can think of a Pavarotti, if we think of the best voice. That is, to God, that's nothing, right? God is so much bigger and higher than us. It's like the people that say, oh, wow, that guy can jump 20 feet into the ocean. I can only jump 1 foot. He's so much better than me. But when you're trying to jump over the ocean, it's nothing. It doesn't compare, right? And God is so much greater than that. And so you say, I can't sing. Well, no one impresses God with their voice. What we want to do is please the Lord with our heart of grateful praise. That's what pleases the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't try and sing well. But remember, we're not impressing the Lord. We need to impress him. I say impress him. We need to have a heart that pleases him. A heart of grateful praise. That's what we should be doing as we're singing in the pew. And we are also are to continue in a state of constant thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So he's basically saying, you need to grow in the Lord. And while you're doing this, abound with thanksgiving. It's just continual, a continual state of thanksgiving. Our prayers and the expectation of God's perfect response. Let me say that again. When we pray and we have the expectation of God responding for what's best and what's perfect, that should be coupled with thanksgiving when we pray. Colossians 4:2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So you pray and then you look out for answers to your prayers and you do it with thanksgiving, he says. There are other things of our attitude that we could look at. Our spirit should be patient. We should have a spirit that hates sin. We should have a spirit that is humble. We should have a spirit that hungers for God's word. God expects and desires you as a believer to hunger for his word, for truth, for wisdom, for understanding. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We should hunger for righteousness. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These things are not tangible, right? You can't go and touch them. They are of the heart. And before God does great things through us, our hearts need to be in the right place. And so we need to get ourselves, make sure, again, as we look at the scriptures, we should always be looking at myself. Am I doing these things? Not do I agree. See, that's what we do. We listen to preaching. We read in the scripture and say, I agree with that. I agree with that. Yes. Right. We agree, but we don't do. We say, I think that's right. But then in practice, we never check ourselves to say if you really do that. We must do that. We've got to check ourselves. Do I do it? The third thing here, so we looked at, what does God desire of my motivation? What does God desire of my attitude or my spirit? What does God desire, thirdly, of my behavior? What does God want me to do? Well, the scripture teaches us we should labor for the Lord. What we do should be for the Lord, right? We serve the Lord. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. In a context talking about employers and employees, but doesn't matter. You serve the Lord Christ. That's why you're doing it. Just like a woman is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, right? And children are to obey their parents in the Lord. What we do is for the Lord. God expects us also to labor for Him, to work for Him. Not just do what you do for the Lord, but actually serve the Lord particularly. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You know, I can help build a building, and I can do that to the Lord, but we all ought to have some kind of ministry. We're all in the ministry, and we ought to labor for Him, do something for the Lord, whatever that may be, whatever the Lord gives us, we can do. We're looking at, what does God desire of my behavior? He wants us to labor for Him. He wants us to serve Him, do what we do for the Lord. And now we know this, but do we do this? It's so easy to get, when you get in your job or whatever you're doing, you're thinking on the task at hand. You're thinking on what you're going to need or whatever it is, trying to do well. But we need to put the Lord first. I want to do well for the testimony of the Lord. I want to have a good testimony because people know that I'm a Christian, or they know that I talk about the Lord. And so you want to do what you do for the Lord. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to turn our soil, turn the soil. I want our hearts to be prepared. I want us to be unified together in purpose. With these motivations, yes, with these attitudes, with the behavior, what does God expect of us? Let's go towards these things. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says that we should do everything we do with our might. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. How about fulfilling our responsibilities? What does God expect of us? He expects you to fulfill your responsibility. And what is that? Well, there's so many of them. And we can't list them all, probably, for sake of time and for sake of, I haven't thought of them all. And I don't know what all your responsibilities are. But as men, we are leaders of the home. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We're responsible for the direction of our family. Where is your family headed? What are you looking for as a family? Like, what are you trying to accomplish? What's your goal? You know, we need to look for righteousness. Look to be conformed to the image of Christ. Our family to be conformed to the image of Christ. We as men are responsible for the decisions of our family. Whatever your family does, the man is responsible for it. He is given the authority and the responsibility of the decisions in his household. And we didn't ask for it, did we? We didn't ask for it. But if you don't use the authority, you're still responsible, right? You're still responsible. God will hold you responsible. You're responsible for the dedication of your family. What do you mean by dedication? I just mean this is the spiritual condition of your family. Not just the direction, not just the decision-making process, but also the spiritual condition of your family. Is your family spiritually healthy? Are they following the Lord? Is your wife drawing near to the Lord? We as men are responsible for that. I think of a great example, Job. You remember Job chapter 1, verse 5? And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, talking about his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. See, Job fulfilled his responsibility of being concerned about his children's spiritual health, spiritual need. As men, we're responsible to love our wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And there are other things that men are responsible for in the home. The woman is to be the helper of man. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him as an help, or make him and help meet for him." She's to support the man, support his direction, his decisions, his dedication in the Lord, of course. The woman is to guide the home, to teach the children, respect her husband. And there's more to all of these things. The question, though, is, are we fulfilling our roles as God wants us to? Am I doing it? I will tell you, I don't do it perfectly, and you probably don't either. That doesn't mean, well, nobody's perfect, we're okay. Yeah, that means we need to get on track. We need to make sure that we're doing these things, that we're pursuing the will of the Lord in these areas. I'm not asking if we're perfect, but are we pursuing to fulfill our roles as prescribed in Scripture? Are we fulfilling our roles, submitting to or fulfilling authorities? We might be an authority, and we need to fulfill that role as an authority. We might be on the other end, everyone is, to submit to authority. The parent-child relationship, is that right? Are you doing that right? Ephesians 6:4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:1 through 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." There's the teacher-student relationship. That's important. The pastor-church relationship. Are we doing that right? The pastor has a role to fulfill, but the church has a responsibility as well. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." There's the employee-employer relationship. There's the government and the citizen relationship. God talks about all of these things, and there are roles that we are to fulfill, and we need to make sure we're in God's plan here. We're doing things the way he has prescribed. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," Romans 13:1 through 5 says. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So we need to be careful. Am I doing what's right according to the Lord? Not just the do's and don'ts, but the Spirit of the Lord is that I would fulfill these roles and that I would be changed from glory into glory. How about your responsibility to the church? We have a responsibility to the church in general. But we also have a responsibility to the local church, our church right here, the one that meets in Corinth, Maine. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to pray for you. And confession as well. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another." It says, "And pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Are you praying for each other? If you're not, we need to get on board with what God's plan is for us and our responsibility in the church. That's his heart and his desire, that we would pray for each other. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, just a page or two over. And, you know, people say, well, the Lord doesn't say that we have to give a certain amount. And, you know, that's true. But the Spirit of the Lord is that we would be givers and that we would give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So he tells them about the Macedonians. And then he says, I want to do that. I want you to have that same spirit, you Corinthian believers. And in fact, I'm sending Titus, I believe it was Titus to do that very thing. That's in his heart. He wants to teach you these things so that you would have the same spirit of giving. And that's what he says here. verse 16, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." So, giving. That's the Lord's will, that we'd be giving. Are you giving to the Lord? We give more than just money, of course. How about attendance to church? What is God's expectation? What's God's desire concerning that? You know Hebrews 10:25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Pastor just talked about this a little bit ago. And, you know, the context here is talking not about just Christians just missing a service here or there. It's talking about apostasy. People that are in the church but aren't truly Christians, and they leave the church. They were with us for a while, but they went out from us because they were not of us, kind of the idea. But this passage seems to reference those who apostatize. But do you not see how the expectation is that you as a believer would be here when the church is here? That's the expectation of Scripture. When you be gathered together, it says in Scriptures. When you gather together. And even just the name church assumes that, because it's a called out assembly of believers. And so, do you visit the church or are you the church? That's the question. Do you visit the church or are you the church? If you're the church, you need to be here when the church is here. That's the expectation and the desire of the Lord. The local church. Do you see the expectation that we are to be a part of what's going on? We have other things besides just the general meeting, but we ought to be a part of everything that we can be a part of. Isn't that not the heart and desire of God, that we be involved in the church? God is in the midst, Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. Remember Revelation? And it is important to him. And that's the institution that God has chosen to work out of, is the church in this age. And we need to be serious about it, because that's what God has given to us. That's his heart and his desire. And in Philippians 2, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How can we do that? How can we be of one accord and one mind if we're not here? We need to be together. When the church is open, we ought to be here. Also, edification. The Lord, there's a responsibility to the church for edification. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We have a responsibility to that. This is the heart of God. This is what God would have us to do. Teaching. There's a responsibility in the church for teaching. And I won't read it all because we're about out of time. Titus 2 tells us we all need to be taught. The older women are to teach the younger women in the Lord. And what is to be taught is actually even shown in Titus. There's unity in the church. We ought to have unity, the Bible teaches us. Romans 15:5-7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So we should be unified. This is what God would want us to be. We're being changed, remember, from glory to glory. And we need to know where we stand and where we need to go so that we can be changed from glory to glory. Another responsibility of us in the church is to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We have a responsibility to the church, but we have a responsibility to the lost. We know. Pastor preached out of Romans 10 very recently. How shall they hear without a preacher? And we have a responsibility to that. We have God's desire for us concerning our behavior would be even in separation from sin, from personal sin, from sinful activities, from sinful teaching, from sinful people. I'm not saying you can't be around someone who's sinful, but yoking up with them or being associated with sin because you're hanging out with somebody and you're not talking to them about the Lord, you're just spending time with them. The Bible says we got to be careful that we don't do that. We should be separated. So to fulfill God's expectations is an impossible task, isn't it? And I'm not trying to say, hey, you got to do more, you got to try harder, you know, and it beats you all up. That's not my point. Is it even possible to be what God expects? Is that possible? I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, and let me turn there really quick. It's not in my notes. But Ephesians chapter 3, it has some encouraging words. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Whew. That's what we want, right? And what does he say? "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Is it even possible? Well, the Lord is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. He can help us. We're weak. We fail. We've all failed in some way, in many ways. But Psalm 34, verses 8 and 9 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Saying, I don't make the mark, but yeah, but the Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. Get on track. Confess your sin. Be humble before the Lord. Come before the Lord and taste and see that the Lord is good. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." Psalm 25:12. "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." You want to be taught of the Lord? We need to fear him. We need to get on track saying, "Lord, I need to be changed from glory into glory." Here's the point. We need to walk with the Lord. We've got to turn up the soil. Sometimes, you know, if you walk on the ground, maybe you tilled up your garden. If you start walking on that ground, it gets hard again, doesn't it? You let the grass grow in it. It gets hard. What does Hosea 10:12 says? "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." That's for us. Break up your fallow ground. Get your hearts ready and prepared until he rain righteousness upon you. Growth is often linear, not necessarily exponential, right? It's not like all of a sudden, oh, now I'm a spiritual Christian. But with growth, we just line upon line, precept upon precept. We walk with the Lord and he grows us and changes us. But to do this, you have to apply the knowledge of God. And I've given you the knowledge of God today. Nothing new. You've known it and I know it, but you have to apply the knowledge of God. Isn't that what he says in 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. I like to quote this often because it's neat to me. He's given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. Let me read verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It's the knowledge. We need to know the Lord, and not just know him, but apply it to our hearts is the idea here. God's word should change you when you're reading every day. It should change you. When you hear preaching, it should change you. You have not reached the depths of Christ. You haven't made it. But we have to perform introspection. We need to search ourselves, but really, you need God to search you. Isn't that what the psalmist says? It says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to ask the Lord, "Show me my faults, Lord. Search me and try me. Have this before you." We need to be broken. The Lord is close to who? The people who are broken in spirit. So you see, we are changed into the image of God, or the image of God's word, not just by rule keeping, right? It's the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, here's our verse. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's not God's fault. He's there. He's ready. And we need to get on board with that. Lord, I thank you for this word. It is a fearful thing to preach this. Lord, I am not what you want me to be. I know. Lord, we need help. Help us to be humble, to walk with you, Lord. You give us grace. You teach us. Help us to be just children that give you pleasure as we seek you, we search for you. And thank you for your word. Bless today. Bless the messages, the Sunday school hour, and all these things. Help us not to forget them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.